Good morning and welcome. Pastor Don will bring us the Lord's message this morning from 1 Corinthians 1:18-21. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Thank you, sir. We got noise. We thank God for his word. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the reality that we're going to talk about this morning, the reality we've been celebrating the last couple of weeks as we thought about the cross of Jesus Christ, about you sending your son, your only son whom you loved, and pouring upon him our wrath, the wrath we deserve, the punishment we deserve for our sin. And he died there for us, and he was buried, and he rose again, and ever lives to make intercession for us, has risen to the right hand of the Father. We thank you for that. But as we look this day, we think about him dying. We think about him going to Jerusalem to die, to be that king that is rejected. That you'd help us to embrace him as our king. Help us to remember the wonder of what you have done, and help us never forget the message of the cross. And we may understand it very well, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to continue in our thinking about the cross. And I want to remind you, I thought as we came into this season, well, we'll do two Sunday morning messages on the cross, and then we will go to Easter. And that became three. We did two a week ago on Sunday morning. We talked about the historical record of the cross of Jesus and his time before Pilate. We talked about as Pilate brought him forth and said, behold the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, who was smitten and spit upon and beaten and all that evil stuff for our sin. And then we behold our king, and of course Israel rejected God as their king and rejecting Christ as their king. And hopefully we embrace him as our king. That's exactly what we need to do. And then we talked about behold the lamb and talked about the fact that he was a lamb that was sacrificed for our sin to take away the sin of the world. The only way it could be done. And then we kind of went from being very close in to stepping back. And we looked at, on Sunday night, we talked about Psalm 8 and Hebrews 2. And Psalm 8, in the middle verses, first parts of it is talking about God being worshipped, which is a great thing, above all creation. Talked about the heavenly worship of God, what little we can see of it. The four living creatures who were probably those seraphim in Isaiah 6, with six wings, and they're crying day and night, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty in Revelation. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. In Isaiah chapter 6, but whichever way it is there, they're constantly praising God, speaking of his holiness and his wonder to us and all he has done for us. So we saw that great worship. And then we saw God's great plan with men, with human beings. And David in Psalm 8, not fully knowing what he was talking about, but talking about much more than he knew, said, who is man that you should think of him? And who is the son of man that you should visit him? And I'm sure for centuries, people scratch their heads and say, what in the world is he talking about? And I'm not so sure David didn't scratch his head and say, I wonder what that's about. But anyway, there it is, until you hit the book of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews does a lot to help us understand what God was doing in the Old Testament. In chapter 2, he takes that psalm And he quotes that psalm from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. When he gets done translating it, he puts Jesus right in the middle of it. He says, "And there was Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels." And man was made a little lower than the angels. "Who has visited us, and who became a man and dwelt among us. And then he was crowned with glory and honor, and he died. They might taste death for each one of us, for every one of us," which is a wonderful, wonderful truth. So we looked at that Sunday night. Now we're coming back and we're going to look at how this should translate into our lives, I think. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You may remember many moons ago we started a series in 1 Corinthians and finished the series. 1 Corinthians, I think. I'm pretty sure we did. And Paul is writing to a church that's troubled. It's a church that he started in a very ungodly city in Corinth, which was in at a crossroads, at a canal, at a place where there was an isthmus, a strip of land that got between the mainland and this kind of island area of Greece. And it was a place where a lot of commerce happened. Everything that went to Greek areas, to Greece areas, the people in Greece came through Corinth. So it was a cosmopolitan city. It was given over to the worship of Diana. It was an ungodly city. Still has that testimony today. We think about Corinthian things. We used to think about things that are not very good. But anyhow, it was a wonderful city that way. It was a city that needed God. And Paul went there and God used him in a great way and there was a church started. But the church had problems. It was a church that they were rich and they were influential and they thought themselves very wise. They had followed in the steps of the Athenians where they thought, well, worship and rhetoric was everything. And so they were really into that. And so after Paul left and after he started that church city or that church, several people came through and started preaching the gospel in that place. Many of them very good. Apollos was one of the very good ones. And Cephas, that's Peter, he was another one. But as soon as they came through, these guys were like they did with their great philosophers who they heard all this discussion of this philosophy. They picked their favorite Bible teacher. And some said, "I'm of Paul," and others of, "I'm of Cephas," and others, "I'm of Apollos," and some said, "I'm of Christ." We find that in verse 12. Here he says, "Now I say that each of you said, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am Apollos,' or 'Am I of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.'" I used to think that "I am of Christ" was the pious group. Didn't think they were very righteous, but I think they might actually be the only ones that were correct. Because that's what Paul talks about. You need to not be of me or of Apollos or of Cephas, but you need to be all about Jesus Christ. And this discussion was just a symptom, this problem they had with this division, of deeper problems that you find out later. I just have to allude to this to satisfy my little soul. But the third chapter, he says, "For you are still carnal, for when there are envying and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behave just like mere men?" In other words, not like saved men, but unsaved men. I knew this would do this. When you preach hard sermons, sermons that you think are important sermons to preach, that's when Satan seems to really help you have problems. So I hope this is worth it. But to this church, Paul begins to talk about the message of the cross. Because this cross, this message is his highest priority. It is the chief reality of our lives. And it's the thing that shoots right at the heart of what they were doing when it came to their division. So he's going to talk about two things. The priority of the cross, verse 18, which although it's one verse, could be the biggest part of this service, sermon. And then the reason for the cross is a priority, verses 19 to 21. So the first thing we look at is the priority of the cross in verse 18. For the word of the cross, the logos of the cross, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, to properly understand this, you kind of got to back up and see a little bit of their problem. In verses 13 through 17, he reasons with them about their problem with, they thought, well, Paul was great and Apollos was great and Cephas was great. And Paul says, was I crucified for you? Was Cephas this or that? And he discussed that. And then he comes to this great conclusion in verse 17. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with a wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. His point was, when he came, he didn't preach trying to have great rhetoric. He didn't preach trying to convince them of all this wiseness of Christ and the wisdom. He didn't try to do it like the world did. Didn't try to do it like the guys who come around and lectured on the different philosophies did. He didn't do it that way. He says, when he came, he didn't even do it to put together disciples of Paul. He tried to make them disciples of Christ, made them followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was his point. So he didn't do it with the wisdom of words. He did it with the wisdom of the cross, the logos of the cross. Here then is the priority of Paul's ministry and the guiding principle of Paul's life, and that's the cross of Christ. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God, and he's going to describe that later, but anyway, it's the power of God. We're going to look at that. The logos of the cross is the message of the cross, that God sent his Son, his only Son into the world whom he loved, to die on a cross for our sin. We say that so easily, we don't think about what we're saying sometimes. I mean, that was a major, major sacrifice. It was the only way you and I could be rightly related to a holy God. It's the only way we could be singing, he will hold me fast, he will bring me to heaven, all the way. Why? Because Jesus died for me. Not because I have any strength in myself, not because you have any strength in yourself, not because we're smart, not because we're wise, not because of any of that, because Jesus died for us. And I think we have to think about that every time we say it. It's really hard, but we do, because it becomes such something I've heard ever since I was a little kid. But it should move us every time we hear it. It should make us realize the price that God paid for us. The message of the cross is a message we need to give everything. It's also a message that we need to give everything for him. It's not only a message that he saved us. It's a message that he saved us that we may serve him. He paid the ultimate price. If you come to chapter 6 in this book, you find this great statement where Paul says to them, you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And if you read the King James, in your spirit, which is God's. But the point is, we owe him everything because he gave everything for us. And Paul wrote later on in Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world will be crucified to me and I to the world. Galatians 6:14, great verse. We come to Christ through the cross, and then we serve him because of the cross. This message of the cross is a watershed also. It's a dividing place. It divides humanity into two groups. You know, it's interesting. We always do two groups. It seems to be the way it is. You know, the Romans, there's the Romans and the barbarians, those guys who weren't the Romans. To the Jews, there were the Jews and then there was the Greeks. God says there's another division. All of humanity is in this division. Those who are perishing and those who are being saved. I had a thought, and I think I stole this from somebody, I don't remember who, but a million years from now, in eternity, the only thing that will matter is whether you are one of those who are saved or one of those who are lost. Not going to matter how much money you had, not going to matter how much education you had, not going to matter how much power you had, kind of political position you had, if you're president of the United States, most powerful man in the world, or whoever. None of this stuff's going to matter. Except whether you're saved or whether you're lost. That's the only thing that's going to make a difference. What then is the message of the cross? When the message of the cross is preached, those who are perishing see it as foolishness. It's interesting to me, these two, I think they're participles. I didn't look them up. But these two, they're present tense. Perishing is a present tense. It means it's continually going on. It's not that they are perished or have perished, but they are perishing. They're not just those who potentially could perish, but they're ones who actually are. Before we are saved, before the Lord converts us, before we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are of those who are perishing. Do you know that? And after we get saved, we are those who are being saved. That doesn't mean you're not saved for all eternity, but it does mean that God is continually working in you and changing you in the image of his Son. Verse 22, for the Jews require, this is the expansion on that, expands why some perish and some are not, and why the perishing cannot understand the message. He says in verse 22, the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Well, the Jews had a problem and the Greeks had a problem. The first thing was the Greeks are those who, the Jews are those who thought it was foolishness because there Jesus died on a cross. And they, of course, knew the Old Testament over and over again. God showed them if you wanted someone to be under the condemnation of God, you hung them on a tree. Frequently, they'd kill people and put them on a tree, their bodies, and then take them down at nightfall, and they put them in a grave. It showed God's curse on them. And so this is very significant. Jesus was cursed. Well, if you're a Jew and you're into the messianic thinking, which the Bible talks about, and this Messiah is supposed to be the ruler of the whole world, how in the world can he be a Jewish criminal that's hung on a cross? Doesn't make any sense. It's foolishness. And so they cannot buy that idea. It's hard for them to understand it. Greeks also thought this was foolishness because they looked for wisdom. Now, I want to make a point. We've been talking about James. And when James talks about wisdom, he talks about it in the Jewish sense. Wisdom in the Jewish sense was very practical. It was knowing how to make the right decision from God's point of view. Not necessarily your point of view, but from God's point of view. If you were making the right decision, you were showing wisdom. The Greeks, however, thought wisdom was a way of understanding reality. It was understanding what really was real. Wisdom is a word it comes Sophia. And if you look at philosophy, that is from love and Sophia, loving wisdom. And so that's what they were all into, was loving wisdom. It was the big thing. We're going to talk about that a little bit later. But it was the big thing. It was like the Sunday afternoon football game or the Michigan State University basketball game. Everybody wanted to be there and hear it and see it. That was their entertainment, was hearing these guys talk about this. And they really prized all this wisdom. Plato, Aristotle, Stoicism, Epicureanism, hedonism, all this kind of isms that they had this idea. It all explained everything that existed. That's what they were into. Who in the world thought about a Jew hanging on a cross? I mean, how could he compete with this kind of thinking? Clearly, this is not very intellectually stimulating. And so they thought it was foolishness. That was their problem. But then he adds at the end of that sentence, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's the power of God through a simple message. God, the Holy Spirit, used it to call us to himself, to save us from our sins, to make us understand our need of God, and to show us our sinfulness and our need of a Savior to be the one who mediates between us and God, shows us that reality that God made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And it is that by which we put our faith in Jesus Christ alone to save us. The word of the cross is a power of God also because those who are being saved are being saved. They recognize the part of this passage that God deals with changing us from the inside out. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ and is saved, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, this is not instantaneous. This is a process. Paul wrote to the Philippians and said, he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's going to start saving you when he saves you. Now, you're going to be saved for all eternity, and your sins are all forgiven, but God's not done working with you yet. He keeps working on you, because the Spirit of God takes up residence in you, to change you until such time as you go home. And when the Lord comes back, 1 John 3, we're going to be like him. We're going to see him as he is. That's when it will be complete. What a tremendous truth that is. Now, the reason the cross is the priority is verses 19 to 21. Because of the difference the cross of Christ makes, we begin to understand why the preaching of the cross is such a priority to Paul. It's a priority because God is going to destroy the wisdom of the world. There's a great play in this passage between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. The wisdom of the world, as we already talked about, it doesn't appear to be very wise to a lot of people. People who don't have any understanding of God, that God has not worked in their heart yet, they don't understand this. They don't have any reason to understand it. But it is the main thing. Paul shows this by quoting Isaiah 29:14, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." God promises that he's going to destroy mankind, what mankind sees as wisdom, and it'll all be done away with by the cross of Christ. And we see that, and he talks about that in the verses to follow here. He does it through rhetorical questions. I always think that's interesting. Rhetorical questions gets a term from rhetoric. It's a tool in rhetoric. It means to ask questions that the answers are obvious. There's no answer given because the answer is obvious. So he begins with these questions. Watch these now. Where is the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Three great questions. First, where is the wise man? Again, the concept of wisdom for the Greek was this was the guy who understood philosophy, understood all the different thinkings that explained the reality of life. They would say things like, well, you know, there either is a God or there isn't a God. So, you know, Plato thought there was a God. A lot of reason why Platonism and Neoplatonism was very big in the church is it allowed for an eternal God, but it didn't allow for resurrection of the dead. It didn't allow for any kind of keeping of your body. But I don't know if you realize this, but when Christ died for you, he died for your body as well for the rest of you, body, soul, and spirit. When he comes back, whole thing we're going to talk a little bit about on Easter Sunday, Lord willing, is he's going to come back for your body. He's going to change you. Your mortal is going to put on immortality, and that which is sinful, moral, sinful, corruptible, is going to be put on in... Mortal is going to put on immortality. I already talked about that. But, and what's the other phrase? I can't remember. Anyhow, I'm Wayne Brock, but he's going to change us to be like him in every way. He's going to make us unsinful. He's going to make us holy. He's going to come and get us. Our bodies are going to be made that way. So what does this mean? Well, what is really real? That's the question. They ask, and then the second one there is, man, what is really real? How can this measure up to the soaring thing? Where is two? Oh, it's down there in the bottom. Did their wisdom lead them to God? I think that's the biggest point. They have all these philosophies, which, by the way, don't agree with each other. And they don't ever bring us to God. They never make us right with our Creator. Did their wisdom produce salvation or deliver us from the power of the penalty of sin? No, it didn't. Did it ever reconcile us to God? No, it did not. Second question, where's the scribe? This first question was for the Greeks. Where's the wise man? Second question is for the Jews. Where's the scribe? The scribe was the biblical expert. He was a guy that studied the Old Testament and came up with all the rules and regulations about how you live and all of that. And he came up with different ways to kind of approach God and know God and deal with God, except they didn't work. They weren't the ones that God said. He didn't find the way to find God either. And what is the who is the debater of this age? Now, this is where they really, this is shooting at their Sunday afternoon football game. Rhetoric and debate was the fashion. It was the thing they did. So they were really into that kind of thing. And they were just like the guys. If you read Acts 17, you remember Jesus. Paul went into Athens. And when he went into Athens, he started talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and about salvation and all that stuff. And so they took him to this one place in Athens. It was called the Areopagus or Mars Hill. And they took him up there, and all the philosophers, they said, we want to hear this, because they were all into hearing what was new. And so Paul gave a pretty good rhetorical address explaining who Jesus was. But when he got to the resurrection, then they had a problem, because none of these philosophies thought about an afterlife that involved a resurrection from the dead. They didn't want to believe that their bodies would be retained, and so they could not believe that. And they laughed at him, but some were saved. Now, before, I've read things where people said, Acts 17, well, he didn't really preach just the gospel. And so people didn't really respond to the gospel, and that's why he wasn't successful. I don't think he was non-successful there. I think he was very successful. He preached to people that didn't know. He started where they were, told them a lot of stuff they didn't know, and helped them understand the truth of the gospel. And then we looked at those three things. Where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater? The guy who's giving all this great presentation of truth with his great oratory. None of that can bring you to God. None of that will tell you how to get there. None of that will show you how to be saved. God has to reveal that to you. So three strikes and you're out. And that's exactly what he says. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? He has. God's goal was not that through wisdom you find God, but through revelation, through the person of Jesus Christ. Here is the ultimately how God has undermined the wisdom of the world. In verse 21, for since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom could not know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now, there's a thing here that you've got to understand, and that is that word message preached. That's the word, it actually says that which is proclaimed. And we always want to emphasize the message, because the message is vitally important. It's not a good proclamation if you're not giving the message. But the message is not proclaimed unless it is proclaimed, unless it's preached. Now, that does not mean you've got to stand in a pulpit like I am today to preach it. If you sit down next to somebody and you share with them the gospel, you're proclaiming the message. The point is that it has to be done in the right way. In the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom could not ever find God. Humankind searched for God for years. It still is. I remember when I used to write a weekly article for the Enfield Press, and I was intrigued by something. I can't remember what triggered it, but I wrote an article that says, looking for God in all the wrong places. And talked about all the places we look for God, and then talked about the one place you ought to find him. That's in the Bible and in the cross of Christ. But I think that's what people have done for years and years and years. You look around and you see people looking for God. Where do they look for him? Well, they look for him. The big thing nowadays is spirituality, but not Christian spirituality, not Holy Spirit spirituality, but spirituality. You know, we get into all the Eastern religions. Do you know that most of the Eastern religions, many of them, are atheistic? A lot of the world is Buddhist. Do you know Buddha didn't believe in God? And Buddhists don't believe in God? It is a contemporary philosophical way to live, but it doesn't believe in God. It's atheistic. There's a lot of places like that. They look for God in a lot of places, and they don't find him. People do that too. They look for him in all different ways. Try to find God, and they can't find him. The point is, you can't find him without the Lord Jesus Christ. Has any of the methods ever brought man to God? The answer is no. Man's wisdom is totally unable to make us know God. It's incapable of making us right with the God who made us. And that's an important thing. God is pleased through the foolishness of the message preached or proclaimed to save those who believe. I think there's a great point here in how it's done. It's not just, I'm not trying to give you an apologetic for preaching as much as say to you. What he's saying is this is not to be done the way they did it. See, what they would have is a guy come through and he would be a speaker and he would get them all together and he would lecture them on, we'll say it's Platonism, Plato. And then another guy would come along and say, no, Plato's all wrong. You need to understand Stoicism. Stoicism means that there's no hope. You just have to make the best of what you're doing with it. You have to have the firm lower lip. You just don't feel anything. You just live life like that. Or you can be Epicurean. Those guys were like the hedonists. Whatever feels good, do it. That was another popular one. Well, you have three competing philosophies. Which one are you going to choose? Well, let's add Christianity to that. Paul says, no, you can't do that. You cannot present Christianity as one of many options. It is the only option. That's what he's saying. I remember reading a book by Lloyd-Jones when I was in seminary. It was called Preaching and the Preachers. And in this book, he talked about one time, he was pretty smart, he was pretty high up guy. Everybody wanted him to come say something or do something. He had some prestige. And so these guys came to him and said, we want you to come and we want you to debate these guys, an atheist and an agnostic and whoever else, on which way, whatever. And he said, no, I'm not doing that. So why not? He says, the gospel is not up for debate. The gospel is presented as this is what God says. God's not competing with those. Those are not leading you to God. He's giving you the truth. And we need to preach it as a truth. We need to present it as a truth. When you share the gospel with somebody, don't say, well, I think you really ought to think about this one with all the other things you think about. You say to them, this is what God says. This is what God says you are. This is where your condition is. You are not in a good condition. You are a sinner before a holy God. And your only hope is to have Jesus Christ as your Savior who has paid for you. So here's the truth. There is no other. Here's the Lord Jesus, the Savior. He is the only one. If we do not proclaim this as the only truth and the ultimate reality, we are not proclaiming as God says we need to. And I think we need to realize that when we present the gospel, it needs to be presented as authoritative. It needs to be presented as the only one, as God's very message to man. If God is who he is, he's the eternal God, lives forever and ever, made everything. And he sent his son, who is God in flesh, to die on a cross for our sin. Do you think he'd be pleased if we present him as, well, it might be a good idea when you think of Buddha and you think of Hinduism and you think of all these other different things, you also think about Jesus. He's the only one. He's the only one. We need to make him the priority. So here's some questions for application. First, have we been to the cross? Are you here this morning, you know the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior, or not? If you do not, we can show you how you can know him today. But you need to know him as your Savior and as your Lord. So you need to have been to the cross. You need to have accepted him, received him as your Savior. Do we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we do that constantly every day of our life? I think I've told you this story before, but I remember a big stink I made without intending to make a big stink at an ordination. Because, the first question in the ordination is, do you know Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior? How do you know you're saved? And so they'll give you some. When I was 8 years old, I put my trust in Jesus Christ. Any questions? Yes. How do you know you're saved? He said, what do you mean? I just told you. No. How do you know you're saved right now? People, it isn't just that I did it when I was 8, which I did, but that it has changed my life now. There has been a change in me all through those years, and I can see it. And hopefully others can see it too. But that's how. How do I know that I know? Because every time I sin, he climbs all over my case. Every time I don't do what he wants me to do, he sure makes it clear. And every time I do what he wants me to do, It gives me joy, gives me peace, give me all those things. So I think it's very important we are believing all the time. When I ask that question, that's not just have you done it, but are you doing it? Is this a constant thing in your life that you are walking in a relationship with Him? Then is the cross central to our ministries, our message, and our life? Paul said to the Corinthians, I just want to know Him, Christ, and Him crucified. Now, I don't think he was trying to be simple. I think he was being direct. The most important thing, Corinthians, when you get all into all this stuff and all your gifts and all the rest of that, is do you really know the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior? That's really the question. And is the measure of your ministry the sacrifice of Christ? And can we say with Paul, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified unto me, and I to the world. I almost preached on that verse today. You thought about that verse? He says, Paul's talked about all these people that are boasting in those who were getting circumcised. He said, they really want to do it because they want to count all those things. Made me think about early pastor meetings that I'd gone to, and people say, well, we had 100 people baptized over the last year. So, I wonder how many of those are really saved. We have people count, you know, one of the things we had a camp, and camps have to do this, I guess. But every year we'd get this letter from the director of the camp, who's a friend of mine, and he would say in his letter, well, we had this many decisions for Christ, and this many decisions for purity, and this many decisions for this and that. And I thought, and how much has that been carried out in life? Now, granted, when you're at a camp, you can't cover their whole life. Can't follow them and find out. But the point is, has God really worked? That's what Paul talks about. Well, they're boasting in their all the people that get circumcised. He said, hey, I got one thing I'm boasting in. That's the cross of Christ. I'm going to boast in the cross of Christ because that's where the world is crucified unto me and I'm unto the world. The world is not the same place. Because I've been to the cross and the Lord Jesus Christ has changed me. And I hope you can say that too. I've been to the cross and the Lord Jesus Christ has saved me. And maybe God will give you an opportunity to say that to somebody else who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, you know what? I've been to the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ has saved me. He can save you too. We're going to pray, then we're going to sing 189, Calvary Covers It All. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege that we have of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and knowing about the cross, the blood that was shed for us, and the great blessing it is to have our sins forgiven beyond the way to heaven, knowing that our Savior is going to hold us fast because he loves us so. Thank you for that. We think of loved ones who have gone before, even Thelma this week, many others in the last year or two, and we thank you for the testimony of you brought them all the way and you're going to bring us there too. Thank you for that. Pray that you'd bless us as we sing the hymn and as we go out. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.